Well, now, if you have your Bibles open at James chapter 1, and if you want the notes, that's lecture 2. Faith that works, studied in James, tried, tested and proven, James 1, 2 to 27. So let's start reading in James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, this section of the chapter talks about our being tried or being tested. And I don't know about you, but I'm not sure whether I like this fellow James just from the way he starts his letter. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What impossible advice. I had this brought home to me as I began preparing for this series. Thought I'd do the obvious thing and start reading and meditating in the book of James. But the circumstances were something like this. You see, one of the things that we do with the students at Emmaus, part of their practical training, is that we send them out scripture teaching in the local schools. And so we got a team of our first year men who go to one of the local high schools where they take a couple of classes. And one Tuesday lunchtime, they came back quite literally walking and leaping and praising God, because they had seen six youngsters accept the Lord and join a discipleship class during that morning. And that was just great, and we all rejoiced in that. The thing is, of course, that this represented an attack upon the stronghold of the God of this world, which he rather resented. So it wasn't long before Satan counterattacked. The next Monday, I get this telephone call. And it's a mother of a child in one of the other schools where our students go scripture teaching, a primary school. And she gave me a real blast about what my student had been teaching her little eight-year-old daughter in the scripture class. I won't bore you with all the details of it. Her complaints were unjustified. Eventually the whole thing got sorted out, and in fact, we've got an entry into the entire family with the gospel as a result of this episode. And the student involved, who's a most spiritual young woman amongst our students, has become a personal friend of the family and regularly goes there for tea and long discussions about spiritual things. So the Lord is triumphing in the situation. But it wasn't a very pleasant experience having this woman blasting my ear through the telephone. And then when I spoke to her an hour or two later, I got another dose. And it was a bit of a trial. And then the next morning in my quiet time, I started reading the book of James, and I said, Lord, I don't know. That telephone call, all those telephone calls yesterday, were not pure joy. As far as I was concerned, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. But what's James saying? What he's saying is a very important message for our own day and age, when some Christian circles are wanting to specialize in what we might term easy believism, and all sorts of people are peddling all kinds of instant success formulae for Christian living. And the Christian bookshops are full of books with nice bright covers and clear printing that will tell you the 5 steps to spiritual success or happiness or whatever it might be. And James is saying there is only one way that God develops our characters, and that's by passing us through trials. And the testing of our faith develops perseverance or endurance. And that endurance, that perseverance, finishes its work to make us mature and complete and not lacking anything. You see, if we try and grow cotton wool Christians, shielded from the realities of the world and the tests that have to come, and then we are going to become Christians who are immature and incomplete and lacking in many ways. God allows the circumstances of our lives, the difficult patches, the trials, in order that we might be developed spiritually, in order that we might become mature and complete. We don't always know the answer. And so James goes on to write about the gaining of wisdom. Well, now, it wasn't so long ago that there was a movie made in Australia, and I think it was called The Getting of Wisdom, and I'm sure it didn't deal with James chapter 1 verses 5 to 8. Might have been a more profitable movie if it had. But how do we get wisdom? How do you find out? How do you become, to use the 20th century vernacular, clued up in relation to spiritual things? Well, says James, it's easy. You ask God. You lack wisdom? You ask God. And will you get it? Well, he's the one who gives generously to all without finding fault. So the fact that you did something stupid last week doesn't mean to say that God can't improve your wisdom this week, because he gives generously without finding fault. And if you ask, you'll get. So why do we have so many problems in the church? And why, when it comes to the oversight meeting, do the elder brethren sit there scratching their heads and not knowing the answers? And why, when it comes to directing the activities of a Bible college, do we sometimes say, well, we really don't know which way to go next? What is the Lord's will? What would be the wise thing to do? We sit in board meetings, whether it be Christian camps or whatever, and we don't seem to know the answers to the problems. Well, you see, this is a conditional promise. When we ask, we must ask in faith, without doubting. Because, and James uses very graphic language to describe it in the original, the person who doubts is like a person who's tossed around by the waves of the sea to and fro, and blown around by the wind. You meet Christians like that? There are certain circles these days where it's fashionable to be that kind of Christian. After all, I mean, in these enlightened 1980s, you wouldn't want to be narrow or rigid or dogmatic, would you? And in our enthusiasm to involve or to avoid dogmatism, we breed a generation of what, when I'm in one of my politer moods, I call evangelifish. Evangelicals without any backbone, without any spine. And like a jellyfish in the sea, able to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine and blown this way and that, and the waves just keep moving you in different directions. And James says, well, if you're that kind of person, don't bother to ask God for wisdom. You won't receive anything from the Lord, because such a person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, unstable in all that he does. You see, brothers and sisters, if we really want to know the Lord's will, if we really want that wisdom which will give us a sense of direction, then what it requires is uncompromising commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no room for double-mindedness. There is no place for divided loyalty. All that double-mindedness breeds, all that results from divided loyalties, is instability in the Christian life. The double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. You and I know that, those of us who are parents, those of us who are entrusted with that sacred but oh so difficult task of shepherding a family through the years of adolescence, when they haven't quite formed their value judgments yet, when they're still seeking things out, or to use the phrase of the moment, I'm never quite sure what they mean by it, but they're still finding themselves. Well, James describes it as being double-minded and unstable in all their ways. And those of you, those of us who are raising teenage families know exactly what he meant. And the tragedy of the situation, of course, is that adult believers behave like that in their spiritual lives sometimes when you would have thought they'd have got much further down the track of spiritual maturity than that. So the gaining of wisdom is by singleness of mind. Now it would appear that amongst those to whom James wrote, there was a wide variation of social circumstance. And so he can write to brethren in humble circumstances who didn't have much of this world's goods, and those who by this world's standards were rich, and he has a message for each of them. For the man of humble circumstances? Why? Consider yourself rich. Take pride in your high position. It's not your bank balance that redeemed you. It's the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. And no matter what your bank balance, whatever the figure may be therein, you're a son or a daughter of the living God. Take note of the loftiness of your calling and the purposes of God. But if you do have this world's goods, well, don't be puffed up about that, because you share with your brothers in Christ that lowly position. For after all, the starting point of the Christian life is the same whether you're a millionaire or on the dole. It's the foot of the cross. It's the place where you acknowledge your utter worthlessness, your sinnership, and claim the redemption that's available in Christ Jesus. And as for the position you hold in this world, even if it be a lofty one, even if you be a wealthy man, why, it's going to pass away like a wildflower. And just as God allows the elements of scorching heat and wind to wither and fade the flowers of the field, so too, men fade away. The old poet, Thomas Gray, some of us had his elegy in a country churchyard inflicted upon us in our high school years, and yet there are words in it that stick in your mind through the rest of your life. the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power. And all that beauty, all that welfare gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And I guess that's a commentary on what James was saying in chapter 1 and verse 11. And the rich man will fade away even as he goes about his business. And I know that throughout this world, there are legions of those who march under the banner of Marxism and proclaim the equality of man and a more just distribution of this world's resources. But here is the true equality of man in the light of the biblical doctrine. Rich and poor stand alike in the sight of God. The humble are elevated to become sons and daughters of the living God. Those who by this world's standards have standing have to leave it behind and humble themselves to meet the conditions of the gospel. Well, let's go on and read some more about this testing. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he has stood the test. When he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. So when we are tested, verse 12 holds out to us the promise of a reward. Persevere under trial, stand the test, and receive the crown of life. I wonder how far we have to persevere to receive the crown of life. You see, when our Lord writes to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, which as far as I know is the only other scriptural reference to this crown of life, and the message is succinct and very much to the point. Be thou faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And James, as original readers, perhaps rather unlike ourselves, faced the literal possibility of martyrdom. James himself was probably martyred not all that long after writing this letter. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. When he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And I guess that verse means as much today to brothers and sisters of ours behind the iron or bamboo curtains, or in other lands of darkness and persecution, as it meant to James's original readers. But what does it mean to you and me? How easily we can wilt in our Christian testimony. How easy we can draw back from uncompromising faithfulness to the claims of the Lordship of Christ, even in the favored circumstances under which we live. But let us remember that the crown of life is promised to those who love God and who show that love by persevering under trial and standing the test. Now, what was the trial of which James was speaking? Was it the external test of impending martyrdom, as I've been suggesting? Or was he talking about that other line of testing which comes to each of us as Christians, if you like, from inside? Not the external trial, but the internal temptation. And sometimes these two things come together. And maybe that's the answer to why James wrote thus. But can you believe it? Amongst those to whom he was writing, there were some of them who, when they failed, blamed God for their failure. When they were tempted, they said, God is tempting me. It's God's fault that I'm doing wrong. It's God's fault that I'm falling into sin. You know, this is a very, very human reaction. It's very widespread. And again, drawing on experience from Emmaus within the last term, in the evening school, we've been following a discipleship training course. One of the things that's been required of the participants is to go out and put two or three questions each week as part of their homework to people in the community, asking them what they think about things like God and death and life after death and so on and so on and so on. But one week when we had our report back session and the participants were twirling about the conversations that they'd had, one thing that kept coming through was that nearly everybody that they had spoken to had blamed God for everything that was wrong in the world. If there really is a God, why does he allow war, suffering, Lebanon, Northern Ireland, Ethiopia, whatever it might be? You see, human beings react like this. No matter how much they engage in their own personal sin and how much they participate in the general corruption of the world in which we live, God is handy to have there to blame for everything that's gone wrong. And you know, what James is saying to his readers and what's relevant to you and me is that we don't always leave that pattern of thinking behind us when we become Christians. And so amongst his readers, there were those who blamed God when they fell into sin. Now, James says, let's get our doctrine of God straight. God cannot be tempted by evil. He is, of course, the ultimate source of holiness. He is holy in the very essence of his nature and person. He can't be tempted by evil. But what's more, he doesn't tempt anyone. Where does temptation come from? We don't need to have it imposed from outside by God, because there is that within us which responds. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, his own lust, he is dragged away and enticed. And desire or lust, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. And that's the progression of the human race. Evil desire, evil action, evil consequences. Now we know, I mean, some people think it comes from the Bible, it doesn't, it comes from the Book of Common Prayer, but nevertheless, it's a pretty good classification of the sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the enemies of the Christian. And James is going to talk about the world later, and he's also going to talk about the devil later, and about resisting the devil. But right here he's talking about the flesh. The evil desire, the warped human nature which we've inherited from our first parents, which exists within us, and which is not eradicated. Oh, to wish to God it had been. Life would have been much more simple, but it's not eradicated when we become Christians. And Paul writes about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh and the warfare that goes on within the life of the believer. But what he's saying is God does not tempt men to go astray. They don't need it. There's enough within them to make them sinners. Fundamental point of biblical doctrine that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners by nature. So don't blame God for that. What is God like? Ah, he talks about the confidence of those who really know their God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there's no variability or shadow of turning. Strange phraseology for James to use, but it may be that what he had in mind was the importance which men of his own day placed upon the stars and their... There's nothing new about that. I mean, that hasn't got out of fashion. We've still got astrology columns in every newspaper and magazine. And you know what? I was driving along in the car the other day, and the radio station that it happened to be tuned to, not the one I usually listen to, but I suddenly found I was getting my horoscope told me across the radio while I was driving down the car. And people believe that the position of the heavenly body has some effect upon their destiny down here below. And in the first century, why, the ancient Greeks, they were into astrology. They make the modern practitioners look like rank amateurs. I mean, they invented it. Or they took it over from the Babylonians anyway, but they'd made it a fine art. Now, was it this that he was talking about? He's saying God's not like these supposed influences up there, the planets as they shift and move, the lights in the heavens with their variability and their shadows of turning. God is the source of all light. God is the source of all good. And every good and perfect gift which we receive comes down from above, from this Father of ours. You see, really, we owe our spiritual existence to him, says James. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Well, there's a corrective for your theology. I mean, when you give your testimony, what do? Do you tell people that you heard a gospel message, or someone gave you a tract, or you were brought... You were brought face to face with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or another, and you, I'm sure we've all said this, decided to, I don't know how you phrase it, give your heart to the Lord Jesus, let the Lord come into your heart. But you know, we're quite capable of telling the story when we recount our testimonies as if it was us that decided to become Christians. And in a sense, of course, that's true, because Scripture does place upon us the requirement to respond to the terms of the gospel. But let's see where it really started. James chapter 1 and verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Paul tells us we're saved by faith, and it's not of ourselves. The gift of God. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Because why? So that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. I love to think of the day to come when our Lord returns to reign. And I rejoice to think that he's going to come down and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives and that mount's going to split in two. And I rejoice to think that he's going to rule the nations with an iron rod. And that this world is going to know a kingdom of truth and righteousness. Such as it has never experienced in all the long and sorry saga of human history. And I look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. You know, I hate to say that, but those of us who hold most firmly to this doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and his return and his coming kingdom upon this earth, just occasionally we use it as a cop-out. And we look at some of the more awkward parts of Scripture, we say, well, of course, that's all going to be fixed up when our Lord comes to reign. And there's a sense, of course, in which this world is never going to be right until Jesus returns to reign. We've got this peace movement going these days. And they're out with their banners and they're marching for reasons best known to themselves. They choose to use one of the festivals of the Christian calendar, Palm Sunday, for their annual protest march. Peace. They're going to bring about peace. Well, you know and I know that there will never be peace in the world which crucified the Prince of Peace until he returns to reign. And then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they teach the art of war anymore. So there is that sense in which this whole world and all its social and economic and political problems is not going to be sorted out until the Lord returns to reign. But what are we guilty of doing, and this is where I use this cop-out phrase, what are we guilty of doing, some of us who hold to this doctrine, is failing to recognize what James is saying here. We are to be a kind of first fruits of all creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. If people want to know what life is going to be like in the millennium when Jesus returns to reign, they ought to be able to come to your local church and mine and find there an assembly of people who live under the Lordship of Christ and in the truth of His kingdom, and the kingdom of God is within them, and they are experiencing His reign of righteousness, and it is governing their relationship with each other right now in 1985. Well, I don't know. I don't know about your local assembly, but I'm not sure that mine's a good advert for the millennium, with some of the problems that we're working through. But this, I think, is the sense of what James is saying. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Well, now, how is all this going to be proven? And let's read from verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now he talks about the word being planted in us there in verse 21. The word planted in you, which can save you, and we're to humbly accept that word. And therefore it is going to govern the way that we live. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, I don't know what you're like when it comes to controlling your temper. I know what happens when we fail to control our tempers. We look around and we very quickly find reasons to justify our misbehavior. And we use such high-sounding phrases as righteous wrath and holy indignation, when what we really mean, of course, is an excuse to let off steam and express the flesh that's within us. Because James is pretty specific about this, isn't it? Isn't he? Man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. And isn't it amazing that it's possible for people who claim to be Christians
to have the Word of God planted in them, claim to be saved men and women, and yet there can be moral filth in their lives and evil and things that are inconsistent with their profession. And James says, if the Word of God is planted in you and going to save you, these inconsistent things will have to disappear from your life.
I mean, after all, the way you use the Bible, it goes on to talk about that. Don't just listen to the Word, but do what it says. There are some who listen to the Word, he says, and then they forget about it.
Now, when you got up this morning, just looking around, most of us have got enough hair left to make this a relevant observation.
You probably looked in a mirror. And you said, we need something done to this hair of ours, so it needs a brush and a comb to get it into shape before we appear before the other good people at the Campbelltown Mini Bible School. Can't go there looking like this. But I put it to you that nobody here got their hair into place this morning just by looking in the mirror. The mirror told you what was untidy. You needed a hairbrush and comb to put it right. Huh?
Well, so it is with the Word of God. I say this very carefully, I'm sure you'll understand the sense in which I mean it.
There's really no value in being a Bible student for the sake of being a Bible student. That's like looking in a mirror and neither combing your hair nor washing your face nor doing any of the other things which the mirror tells you require to be done in order to make yourself presentable. But the amazing thing is that you can find Christians who can quote chapter and verse from Genesis to Revelation on all sorts of subjects, and yet the Word of God never seems to have had its appropriate impact upon their lives. And if we fall into that category, James's advice to us is unequivocal. You're deceiving yourself. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of the Word. Now let me say the reverse of what I said. There is every value in being a Bible student. And there's not one of us who would not be a better man or woman of God if we didn't spend more time in the Word of God. But the basis on which we must do it is described in verse 25. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, the law of liberty, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. There is the blessing of the study of the Scriptures. When we find within it that law of liberty that will set us free from the things which are hindering our Christian life and experience, and continuing in those things, not forgetting what we've heard, but doing them, we are blessed. I like that phrase. NIV renders it the perfect law that gives freedom, the perfect law, the law of liberty. I can't get the word. Opposite of human.
I don't mean inhuman, because that suggests being cruel and nasty. But unnatural, that's not quite the word I want either.
But it's the opposite of our human expectation, isn't it? How can a law give you liberty? I mean, laws tell you what you can't do. They circumscribe you. They reduce your freedom.
Not so, says James. the perfect law encased in the Word of God is the law of liberty. And I think the hymn writer caught something of that when he wrote that hymn, you know, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. It's that paradox of the Christian life, that as our wills are bent in obedience to the revealed will of God in His Word, that perfect law, that law of liberty which comes through from it, so we are set truly free. Set free to be the sort of men and women that God created us to be. And that's reflected in the way that we will live out the Word of God. That Word is implanted in us. That's there in verse 21. And that Word reflects our spiritual state. That's there in verses 22 to 25. But that Word has to be lived out. Now, if you think you're a Christian, and if you think you're a good Christian, if anyone, says James, considers himself to be religious, well, now, have a look at two things. First of all, have a look at the way you talk. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. How many of us have brought discredit upon the faith which we profess by the words which we've uttered? I'm not going to say much about it now, because not only are we running out of time, but James comes back to this to talk about the tongue again, and we can consider it in more depth when we get to that passage. But truly living under the Lordship of Christ affects the way you speak and the way that you behave. What's pure religion before God and our Father? And then James talks about pastoral care of the disadvantaged amongst the flock, visiting or looking after orphans and widows in their distress. And there have been those within the church who've latched on to that. Christianity is all about being good and being kind and caring for the needy, and helping those who need to be supported. But that's only half of what James said. And keep oneself unspotted from the world. So in our language and in our behavior, in the positive good that we do, and the evil from which we abstain, we will demonstrate that the Word of God is implanted in us, and that we've looked into it and seen reflected the faults of our lives and characters and sought to correct them in the light of God's Word. And then the rest of the book goes on to develop some of these themes in more detail.